chapter 5 this evening, 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your love for us. And Lord, something that we take for granted in this facility week to week is just to have power, Lord, to have heat and have lights. And Lord, we thank you that the power is back on. And thanks for all those that worked hard to get us up and going again. And Lord, as we get into your word tonight, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would take the words that are written on these pages and bring them to life and cause there to be application in our hearts. God, may we have the same perspective that Elisha has in regards to who you are and in regards to the situations in our life. Lord, speak to us. Bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Israel is divided at this time. It's north and south. Israel's in the north, Judah's in the south. Each chapter that we take in 2 Kings, it gets us closer to the time when they will be taken into captivity. So north and south, north is Israel, south is Judah, and they're getting closer to their time of judgment. In our study this evening, we're going to look at God working through Elisha's life powerfully. First, it's in the life of Naaman the leper. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. This man has everything going for him. His name is Naaman, and he is the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's the highest officer. He's right underneath the king. He was great, and he was honorable in the sight of his master, and he was even used by God to have victory, to bring victory to Syria in judgment of Israel. His only problem, even though he's got power, even though he's got prestige, and he has a mighty position, is that he's a leper. He's got this skin disease. And many times it takes a difficulty to bring us to a place of realizing that we need God in our life. Up until this point, Naaman has no need for God. He's all powerful in and of himself. And now he comes to this human condition, to this disease, and it's going to drive him to Israel. It's going to drive him to the prophet of God and ultimately to the one true living God. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. This is quite a young lady. Think about this. She is in Israel, and she's been taken captive. Now she's serving Naaman's wife. Now, if I've been taken captive, away from my parents, away from my brothers and sisters, and my master's got leprosy, my tendency would be to say, let him rot. Honestly, that's kind of more where I tend to come from apart from Christ. I mean, if Christ isn't working in my life, that's going to be my tendency. And this servant girl has been wronged. She's been taken out of her home. She's been taken away from her family. She is now a slave, and she cares about her master. She cares for his well-being, and she says to Naaman's wife, if he were only in Israel, if he only could talk to Elisha, then he would be healed. This is an example of the unconditional love of God, that she could love her master even after being taken captive and ultimately pointing him to the one true living God. In verse 4, and Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. So he goes to the king of Syria and says, look, I heard this from my servant girl. If I go to Israel and speak to this prophet, I may be healed. Now, this is when you know you're desperate. This would be hard for Naaman to go in and say, I got this recommendation from my servant girl from Israel. This isn't normal procedure for Naaman, the king, this Naaman, the commander of the army, this great and powerful man. But again, it's the disease, it's the difficulty that brings him to a place of humility. In verse 5, then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Wow, He's got the letter from the king, and he's got some great gifts. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. What does Naaman's perspective seem to be? Well, I can buy myself a healing. I've got all of this money. I've got this power from this letter from the most powerful king. I think I'm going to be able to work this deal. And then in verse 6, then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal me of his to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." The king of Israel is saying, "You got to be kidding me. I can't heal Naaman of this leprosy. The king of Syria must simply be picking a fight with me. And if I don't heal Naaman of his leprosy, then he's going to come to get me." Notice the perspective of the king, and then notice the perspective of Elisha in verse 8. "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" The king is tearing his clothes, saying, "Woe is me. It's doomsday. The king of Syria is definitely going to come back and get us now, because how can I kill Naaman?" And what does heal Naaman? What is Elisha's perspective? Bring it on. Go ahead. Who's Naaman compared to my God? This is a great chance for Naaman to know that there is a prophet in Israel, ultimately knowing that there's one true living God in Israel. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of perspective on problems? Instead of tearing our clothes and saying, "Woe is me," in mourning, of simply saying, "You know what? Go ahead. God, send him my way. Go ahead. Bring the problem my way, because this is an opportunity for people to see how big my God is." In the chapters that we will read tonight, it's almost like Elisha is living on a different plane. And it's not true that he's living on a different plane. He struggled just like we did, but he focused on the power of God. That God's power and his might is far beyond any difficulty that he may face. And he trusted the Lord with all of his heart. Wow, that preaches well, doesn't it? Yeah, it sounds good, doesn't it? You know, that God's power is above any difficulty that we may face. But it's another thing to live it out in day-to-day struggles. Elisha says, "Yeah, please let him come to me." So verse 9, "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house." Quite the parade. Here comes Naaman. He's got his horses, he's got his letter, he's got his money, he's ready to go. "And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" Elisha doesn't even go out to shake his hand. Elisha doesn't even do any of the diplomatic things, like, "Oh, it's so nice for you to come see me. I appreciate you coming." He doesn't do that at all. He simply sends a messenger out to Naaman and says, "These are the simple instructions. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Why does Elisha do this? Because he's testing Naaman's humility and his faith. In order for Naaman to do this, he would have to be humble to receive the instruction. And Naaman would have to have faith. Isn't that just like our God? God says, "Here's the condition. You've got sin. Now, in order for you to be forgiven of your sin, you've got to humble yourself and you've got to put your faith in me. It's not difficult, but in order to be saved, there's no other way." And for Naaman, he had to be tested in his humility and in his faith. We have a condition. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's despair. God says, "Humble yourself and trust my word." And then God deals with the condition. What's the response from Naaman in verse 11? "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.'" He had an expectation. I'm Naaman. I'm the commander. I was certain that he would come out and do this fancy healing and wave his hands before God, make this big scene, and I would be healed. Naaman is not used to being told what to do. He's the commander. He tells other people what to do. So now he's in this place where this prophet in Israel is having to tell him what to do. Continues on in his anger in verse 12. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Damascus, the rivers that come off of the mountains of Damascus, are crystal clear. They're beautiful rivers coming out of the mountains there off of Lebanon. The Jordan River is a muddy, dirty river. And what is Naaman saying? I've got better rivers in Lebanon and Damascus. And from a physical plane, he's probably got a point that the rivers are better in Damascus and Lebanon. If you ever get a chance to go over to Israel, don't get your hopes up on the Jordan River. It's not this magnificent thing that we may picture in books and on movies. It's a small, dirty river. And Naaman sees this river and he says, you know what? I've got better rivers in Damascus. Why am I here having to dip in this mud puddle? And God does some supernatural things in the Jordan, but it's not because the Jordan is magnificent in and of itself. I love the servant's response in verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? This servant doesn't have to do this. His servant cares for Naaman, his master, and said, you know what? If you would have been asked to do a difficult thing, if he would have asked for all of your money, if he would have given you a challenge, then you would do it. But how about this simple thing? Will you humble yourself and follow the simple instructions? Isn't Naaman just like us? A lot of times we go, God, if I can fix me, if you would just give me an equation to follow, A, B, C, D, E, then it'll equal my salvation. I'm sure I could save myself. But then when God says, look, you can't save yourself, you have to humble yourself, you've got to put your faith in me and not in yourself, it's a simple thing, but we go, no, God, give me a system of works. Give me some difficult things to do in order for me to be saved. And Naaman ultimately points to, for us, the humility that it takes for God to work in our lives. For God to work in our lives is for us to come to the end of ourselves and accept his simple instructions instead of trying to do it on our own. I love the response from the servant. Look, it's simple. If he would ask you to do something complicated, wouldn't you have done it? In verse 14, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. There's nothing like the flesh of a baby, right? If you've got a baby at home, if you've got a grandbaby at home, if you miss babies, you can volunteer in the nursery. But there's something about babies, you know? Their skin is just so perfect, and it's so soft, and you just want to pinch it, and it's great, right? Well, he comes out having leprosy, and all of a sudden, his flesh is made brand new. God heals him, and God touches him. You maybe have heard me comment on this before in the past, but what's going through Naaman's mind? Dip number one, I'm the stupidest man on the planet. I hope none of the rest of my men see me doing this. Number two, this is crazy. This is ridiculous. What was he thinking as he was obeying? He may have been scoffing the whole entire time, but he simply says, what do I have to lose? I'm going to try this. I'm going to act in obedience. And the 7th time he comes out and his skin has been restored and he has been healed. One thing that we have to keep in mind is this is the enemy of God's chosen people. This is the enemy of Israel. Syria is attacking Israel. God is using them as an instrument of judgment. But this is like someone attacking the United States of America and sending over their commander and saying, you know what, can he go to your cancer clinic? I don't think so. Last time I checked, we were at war and you can't check into our cancer clinic. And so this was the difficulty for the king of Israel and why he felt like there was a quarrel going on with the king of Syria by sending the general over to him. But it shows the grace of God, that God even touches and heals this commander who is at war with Israel. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. This is about 25 miles from the Jordan River back to Elisha's house where Elisha lives. And he comes back to show his appreciation for this healing, and he still wants to pay something for it. He still's got to give a gift to Elisha. In verse 16, but he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. The message that Elisha wants Naaman to know is God is not out for hire. That we don't work a deal with God. That we don't pay him some money and then he works in our life. That we don't be really good Christians and then he blesses us. That the only reason God works in our life is because of his grace. Because of his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And anything we give back to God is simply a response to that grace. But God's not out for hire. God doesn't want Naaman's money. He simply wants to bless him. In verse 17, so Naaman said, then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads full of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So what does Naaman ask for? 2 truckloads of dirt. 2 mule loads of dirt. This seems a little bit obscure, but the mindset at this time was that you could only worship a god on the soil that he is from. So if Naaman's going to worship the one true living God, he thinks he's got to bring back some soil from Israel to Syria. Well, that's not true. That's not the case. It wasn't theologically correct, but Naaman's a new believer here. You know, when you first receive Christ as your Savior, it's not like you've got it all figured out. And even after you've walked with the Lord for a while, it's not like instantaneously you've got it all figured out. And in Naaman's mind, he's saying, look, there's only one God. I'm only going to worship the God of Israel. So if I'm going to worship him, I better take some dirt with me. And in verse 18, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Naaman is saying, look, I have a boss. It's the king of Syria. And he requires me in my position to go into this temple and worship. Now, my heart's not in this. I know that it's only one true living God, but when my master forces me to do it, and I bow down in this temple, please ask the Lord to forgive me in this. And Elisha's response is, then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. So even though Naaman doesn't have it all figured out, and he's taking some dirt with him, and he's saying, please pardon me when my master makes me worship in this temple, Elisha sends him on his way, and he blesses him, and he says, go in peace. We are now introduced to Gehazi's greed in verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. If we could emphasize and focus on the position, the servant of Elisha. Gehazi is in a great spot. Remember that Elisha was the servant of Elijah. Gehazi is the logical choice to be the one to be raised up to take on the ministry of Elisha. At this point, he gets stumbled. At this point, he's stumbled by his greed. First, he looks at the fact that God spared Naaman, the enemy. How can God spare the enemy? Well, then if God's going to spare him, we should at least take his money from him. Verse 21, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give me a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" His greed does him in. Paul writes to Timothy, "Those who suppose godliness as a means to gain, to separate yourself from them." Gehazi's thinking, look, if I live a godly life, then it has to be a means to gain. That's not the reason for godliness. The reason for godliness is to glorify God, and because it's right, not to try to pad our pockets with more money. And Gehazi goes to Naaman and now says, look, my master. It's one thing to lie, and it's another thing to lie in someone else's name, to bear false witness of someone else. He says, look, this is Elisha's idea. Elisha changed his mind. And there was two prophets that came, and all of a sudden, God's broke. And all of a sudden, God needs Naaman's help. And that's not the message that God was sending to Naaman. God was sending the message that God is all sufficient and doesn't need his money. And what is the problem with Gehazi's greed is it misrepresents God to Naaman. Naaman's got a heart to bless in appreciation for this healing that he received. So verse 23. So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. I have to think these are pretty nice clothes. This isn't just your average, everyday clothes. These are very desirable clothes. So he gives him two talents of silver, and also he gives him these two changes of clothes. In verse 24, when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." This is the opportunity for repentance. This is like the moment for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where Jesus, God speaks to them and says, "Where are you?" It's not that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were. He knew exactly where they were, but it was the opportunity for them to repent. Elisha knows in his spirit what Gehazi's done, but he gives him the opportunity to repent, and Gehazi sticks with his lie. He sticks with his story. "Your servant did not go anywhere." Don't you hate that when that happens? I don't know if you've ever been there in your life, but I can remember some times growing up where I was busted, and I stuck with my story, and then it just led to more trouble. Verse 26, then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. An interesting book on leprosy is called The Colony, that was written recently, and it's about a leprosy colony on an island in Hawaii that for many, many, many years they would exile people who had leprosy. And there's stories of their family members going with them because they didn't want to be separated, and then they too catch leprosy. This leprosy that Naaman had would continue with his descendants because it's a disease that if you're hanging out with someone who has leprosy, many times you're going to get leprosy. And we see that this man's life has so much potential, Gehazi. He's serving underneath Elisha, probably a position that many guys in the school of prophets wished that they had, in the sons of prophets, but it was given to Gehazi. And he's done in by his greed. What's always been said that's going to do us in our relationship with the Lord and our effectiveness for the Lord? It's money, it's greed, it's sexual immorality, and it's pride. How many people in Scripture have fallen to pride, sexual immorality, and greed, money? Gehazi is an example of a man who fell for greed, for money, and it absolutely ruined his life, and it ruined his ministry. I look at Gehazi's life, and this is what stands out. He's around the things of God, but he doesn't know God. How could he be Elisha's servant and see God working through so powerfully through Elisha's life, because we can be around the things of God, but sometimes we don't know God. We can see God working in people's lives around us, but yet we haven't surrendered our heart to the Lord. That was much my experience growing up in the church. I saw God working in people's life. If you're going to ask me if God's real, I knew God was real, but I wasn't seeing God work in my life. And there's a huge difference between being around the things of God and actually knowing God personally and walking with Him. Let's continue on into chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." Their school ministry, their school of the prophets, they outgrown their space. In verse 2, "Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go, go for it. You need more room, time to expand." Verse 3, "Then one said, 'Please consent to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with him, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.' So the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float. Therefore he said, 'Pick it up for yourself.' So he reached out his hand and took it." So a few points of application I want to draw out of these seven verses. And the first is very simple. God cares about the details of our lives. Here's a guy. He borrowed an axe. Goes out, is in this building project, falling some trees, killing some trees. And all of a sudden, there goes his axe head, and it falls into the river, and there's this immense sense of guilt. It's borrowed. What am I going to do? There's not a worse feeling, is there? If you borrow someone's skill saw, you borrow their chop saw, and all of a sudden you're working and you're like, "Great, I broke their skill saw. You know, I broke their chop saw." It's one thing to lose your own stuff. It's another thing to lose someone else's stuff. This guy's freaking out. He's upset. He goes to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't say, "You know what? I've got a lot more important things to worry about. You know, God is much more concerned with grander things than your axe head." Instead, he says, "Where did you lose it?" Throws a stick into the water. Nothing special about the stick. God works a miracle, and up floats the iron axe head, because God cares about the details of your life. You ever lost your wallet? Guys, ladies, you ever lost your purse, lost your keys, and you're like, "God, would you help me here? Please, would you help me find?" And a lot of times, the Lord answers, and He's faithful because He cares about the details of our lives. One of the neat things is to see God work in the midst of our details. Also, too, this man lost his cutting edge. Get it? I want to play off this for just a second. There's times spiritually where we feel like we've lost our cutting edge, where it just doesn't seem like we're having impact, where we've left our first love. And God's instruction through Elisha of where did it fall? If tonight you're here, if I'm here, and we're saying, you know, something just seems to be missing in my relationship with the Lord. And there was a time where I was effective in the things of God. There was a time where God's Spirit was working powerfully through my life. Simple question is, where did it fall? Where did we lose that cutting edge? Where did we lose having that impact for eternity? It's a similar thing that God speaks to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. I'll read it to you. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." God's message to the church of Ephesus is, where have you lost your cutting edge? There was a time where you guys were in love with me. And the church of Ephesus was doing many wonderful works, but they left their first love. And Jesus' instruction to them is very simple. Remember from where you've fallen. Where did you lose that cutting edge? Go back to that place. And then repent and redo the first works. Say, "God, I'm sorry. I don't know where I got off track. I don't know where I got distracted." and begin to do those things that you did when you first fell in love with the Lord. To look back and say, God, when I first fell in love with you, was I in the Word? Was I in prayer? Was I in fellowship? So I'm going to go back and I'm going to redo those first works. When we first fell in love with Jesus Christ, our first works were probably not complicated. They were probably fairly simple. I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to be in prayer. Every time the door of the church is open, I'm going to be there. And I want to tell my loved ones about Jesus Christ. And God's message is simple. Go back to where you left that first love. Go back to where you left that cutting edge. Go back to where you left your cell phone. Get it. Go for it. I'm just having fun. So, you guys tracking with me on that? And I think if we're honest, you know, we all at times lose our cutting edge. We all tend to drift from our first love relationship with the Lord. That's why we want to monitor it. Because anything just left in its normal state, it goes from order to disorder. I mean, what happens to a room? A kitchen always finds itself messy. You know, it just does. It just goes from a state of order to disorder, you know, unless you don't eat, unless you don't live. And if you're alive and you're walking in this world and you're dealing with the temptation of sin, our relationship with the Lord is going to tend to drift. We're going to tend to lose our cutting edge. So we want to monitor that. And if we've left our first love, we want to go back to where we lost it and begin to do those things we did when we first fell in love with the Lord. Verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." Not a lot of appreciation for Naaman being healed. Goes to war with Israel. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Elisha's got the intel, the information of exactly what the enemy is doing and where the enemy is moving through the power of God. God is speaking to him. Then he'll go to the king of Israel and say, "Hey, you better not go here because the enemy is there." And he did this more than just once or twice. Happens a bunch of times. In verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the spy among us?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Elisha hears the stuff that you speak in secret in your bedroom, and he tells the king of Israel what's going on. Verse 14, "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan. If I'm going to win this victory, I've got to get Elisha.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" It's almost a side point, but in verse 15, Elisha has a new servant. Gehazi's off the scene, and God has replaced him. A lot of times in our pride, we think we're irreplaceable. But God says, "Nope, just take your hand out of a bucket of water and see what happens." You know, Gehazi is off the scene, and God raised up a new servant. We get to serve because we're privileged and we're honored, not because God needs us. God raises up a new servant, and then he rose and he said, "Look, I was going to get my coffee in the morning, and alas, my master, what shall we do?" This is quite the surprise. The servant's doing his normal deal, going out to get the donuts, going out to get the coffee, saying, "We got a problem here, Elisha." So he answered, and I love his response, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha, did you do really bad in your mathematics as a kid growing up? Am I seeing missing something here? It's just me and you, Elisha, and there's this huge army that is surrounding us. And you're saying there's more that are with us than are with them? And again, this is Elisha's perspective. Because Elisha understands that God is with him. And God with one person is a majority. God with one person is a majority. See, God is on Elisha's side. God is not on the side of the Syrian army. And Elisha knows this. And he's choosing to see his situation through the character of God and the promise of God. And then he applies it and says, you know what? There's more with us than are with them. And I believe this is the point of maturity for us as a believer, that God is growing us to a place where we can start to see things not through our physical eyes. The servant is seeing things through his physical perspective, but Elisha is seeing things through a spiritual perspective, spiritual eyesight, to say, you know what, I am going to choose to see this situation, this difficulty, through the character of God and through the promise of his word. And that's walking by faith and not by sight. And isn't it so much more difficult to have Elisha's perspective to say, you know what, I'm going to run this through God's character and God's promise instead of what I tend to see? I'm convinced more and more as we go through the word verse by verse on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning and Saturday night that it is a word from the Lord for where we are at. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are some people here tonight where you're facing a very difficult situation. And you feel surrounded, and you went out to get your coffee in the morning, and you're saying, what in the world am I going to do? And the Lord is saying, don't freak out, don't be afraid, don't worry, because God is on your side. And choose to see the difficult through the promise of God and the character of his word. And guess what? I'm right there with you. I am right there with you. I need to see things through a spiritual perspective of saying, God, you're faithful. You're merciful, and you will see me through. And I'm going to see this through your perspective instead of through my perspective. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha's not going to get touched. God is protecting Elisha. And God allows the servant to be able to see the spiritual realm, the spiritual hosts, the chariots of fire, the horses, the full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wouldn't it be amazing to look back at times in our life and as you're driving through that snowstorm and the car started to head here and all of a sudden you're back on the road and you're going, wow, God protected me. How did I even know? The Lord is with us, and the Lord is working in our lives, and sometimes in ways that aren't even seen. And God is not outnumbered. God is not running with his tail between his legs. God is not afraid. Our situations aren't too difficult for our God. And may God allow us to have our eyes open to see things from his perspective, to see the victory that is won in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Elisha says, God, would you just make these guys blind? Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. These guys aren't in a position to argue. They're blind, and they don't realize they're talking to Elisha. And Elisha's saying, look, let me take you to the man that you're looking for. And he led them right into the hand of the king of Israel, right into Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. Put yourself in the perspective of the soldiers. They come and they surround Elisha. They go, we're going to arrest this guy. It's just one guy. No problem. And then all of a sudden, they get struck with blindness. And they're led to what they think is Elisha. And their eyes are opened and they receive their sight. And they realize, you know what? Now we're surrounded. What just happened here? I was the one surrounding Elisha, now I'm the one that's surrounded by the army of Israel. Now the king of Israel saw them. He said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? You see the excitement there. He's saying, look, the enemy's been delivered to me. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Please let me kill them. But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Look, if you took them captive in battle, you wouldn't kill them. So verse 23, then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. This is grace. This is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Here's the enemy, and he lays out a feast before them and sends them on their way. And they come back and they raid no more against Israel. Only for a time, though, they come back in verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. So this shows how bad the famine is. People are paying good money for dove droppings to eat, and then also they're paying good money to eat the head of a donkey. Verse 26, then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? Then the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. What a horrific agreement that this famine has gotten so bad because of the siege of the Syrians, that they're saying, look, let's kill my son today and eat him, then we'll kill your son tomorrow. Now remember, you cannot forget the big picture of 1 and 2 Kings. Israel has said, God, we don't want to have anything to do with you. God, we do not want to have anything to do with you. So God says, okay, I'm going to start bringing consequence in your life. And the Syrians are the consequence that God is bringing. We already saw in verse 1 of chapter 5 where Naaman was given favor by the Lord to punish Israel. God will allow us to reap the consequences of our decisions. And if we say, Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with you. God, I'm going to serve these false gods. Lord, I'm going to serve myself. Then the Lord says, okay, but there's a price to be paid. And the condition in Israel is ultimately a consequence of their sin. And God continues to meet them in this place. And as God meets them and as God delivers them, there isn't true, genuine repentance. And ultimately, it leads up to them being kicked out of the land in the end of 2 Kings. This is the difficulty, though, in verse 29. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. So the lady goes through with it. The first day, she kills her own son and boils him. Then the next day, the lady says, I'm not doing this. And she hides her son. Verse 30, now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had a sackcloth on his body. Then he said, God, do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Whose fault is it? It's a prophet of God. It's got to be Elisha's fault that this has happened in Israel. And there isn't this introspection of saying, God, what is wrong in my heart before you? But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Pretty hard to catch Elisha by surprise. God speaks to his heart once again and says, you know what? They're coming for your head today. Verse 33. And while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down to him. And the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" The king has had it. And he says, look, I'm taking matters into my own hands. I know this calamity is from the Lord. And instead of trying to get right with the Lord or waiting for God's timing, I'm taking things into my own hand and I'm going to behead Elisha. We can't stop here. Verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." This is the miracle of all miracles. There's going to be barley, there's going to be flour sold for a reasonable price. So an officer of whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So the officer of the king looks and scoffs and says, even if the windows of heaven were opened up, there's no way that this could take place. And the response is, "You will see it, but you will not eat of it." God brings about this miracle in an interesting way. And again, it shows the grace of God. Even though Israel's rejecting the Lord, God is continuing to be gracious to them and trying to woo them through his grace. In verse 3, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." They're saying, look, we're exiled from the city. So if we sit here, we don't have any food. We're going to die. If we go back into the city, there's a famine there. We're going to die. The only people with food are the Syrians. So let's just go to them and see if they have mercy on us and we'll surrender to them. Seems like pretty good logic, doesn't it? It's their only chance of survival. In verse 5, "And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there." They get out to the Syrian camp who surrounded them, and all of a sudden, they're gone. "For the Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of the horses, the noise of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to attack us.' Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives." Do you believe that God is the same God that we read about in the Bible? God works in powerful and mysterious ways. He chooses to deliver the children of Israel here. So what does he do? He causes the Syrians to hear a great host that doesn't exist. They hadn't hired these other nations. This was God moving to get this siege out from underneath of Israel. Now the lepers, they're feeling pretty blessed in verse 8. "And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it." Isn't this like the human nature? Here's all your brothers and sisters, your own people, and they're dying inside of the city. And here it is, you've come into this mass blessing. All this food, all this gold, I'm going to hoard this up for myself. I'm going to go hide this, and I'm not going to tell anybody. They start to feel guilty about this in verse 9. "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" We too have found good news, haven't we? It's Jesus Christ. It's the forgiveness of sin. And spiritual blessings aren't for us to hoard up. They're to share with others, to pass on. And there's people all around us that are going to hell. And one of the things that convicts me is that if an unbeliever that I know and I'm acquainted with, if they go to hell, are they going to cry out to me and say this, Eric, why didn't you ever tell me? You had the good news all along. It would be like these lepers allowing these people to die and never saying, look, we found food. And all we are a bunch of beggars pointing to others where we have found forgiveness. But it is on our responsibility to say, you know what? I need to tell you, and regardless of what you do with it is up to you, but Jesus loves you and he died on the cross for you and you need to be saved. We have a responsibility to take the good news to others as well. So they went out and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. The king's saying, nah, it's too good to be true. It's just a trap. There's no way that they have fled. And one of the servants answered and said, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Same logic. We don't have anything to lose. Why don't you let them go see if this is true? Therefore, they took two chariots with the horses, and the king sent them into the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Amazing. What would this look like as they come upon all of this spoil? Then the people went and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. God doesn't lie. Every detail of his word will be fulfilled. And now the flour and the barley is sold for the price that was prophesied. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So he scoffed at the word of the Lord, and it ultimately led to his death. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord will make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Never underestimate God. Never think that anything is too difficult for God. A few applications for the three chapters that we just read. The first is this: humble ourselves to receive God's remedy. Humble ourselves to receive God's remedy. Naaman came to a place. He had leprosy. He wanted to do something about it. God had a solution. Humble yourself and believe. God has a remedy for our pride, for our anger, for our bitterness, for our lust, for our sin that plagues us. But will we humble ourselves and receive his remedy? God's got instructions on marriage. God's got instructions on raising kids. God gives us the remedy in his word, and it's not complicated. It's not rocket science. It's a matter of, are we to the place where we're ready to receive God's remedy? And that, many times, is what is the difficulty. Is like Naaman, we get furious when God looks at us and says, go your way and sin no more. What do you mean, God? It's that easy. Go your way and sin no more. That's the remedy for where I'm at and the situation that I'm in. And God says yes. But the choice is up to us. Will we receive the remedy that God prescribes to us? Humble ourselves to receive God's remedy. Trust his word, believing in him. See things from God's perspective. I can't say that enough. See things from God's perspective. And I hope that God touches my eyes. I feel like this servant hanging out with Elisha. And so many times I see things from my own perspective. The king is at the same place when he tore his clothes when Naaman comes to him, the leper. And he's saying, oh no, we're done for now. God's off the throne. I don't know if God can work this out. What's going to happen? And Elisha, he's steady. And a lot of times our emotions, they do this, don't they? And Elisha's like this. He's steady because he realizes that it's in the control of God. To view the problems that we face in life through God's character and God's promises in his word. I think we'll always be growing in this. Amen. It's not like you ever get to this place where you don't ever waffle and you go back and forth. But hopefully the more we grow in the Lord, the more we have Elisha's perspective and say, you know what? God is with me. And if God is with me, then it's a majority. So I'm resting in the Lord. I'm resting that my life is in God's hands. See things from God's perspective. And lastly, share the gospel. Here in chapter 7, we see a beautiful picture of four lepers who came in contact with good news. And at first, they weren't going to share it. Then finally, they decided, you know what? The guilt is on us if we don't share the good news. We're to share the gospel. The Dead Sea, it's got water flowing in, but it doesn't have water flowing out. And because of that, it gets stagnant and there's no life there. Spiritually, God can be pouring in through the teaching of his word, through quiet time. But if we're not sharing that with others, we're going to become stagnant. Share the good news. Share the gospel. Share the things that God's teaching you in the word. And man, there'll always be life flowing in and through us. Humble ourselves to receive God's remedy. See things from God's perspective and share the gospel. Let's stand and pray together. God, we thank you so much for these chapters in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you care for the details of our lives. You care about the axe head that's fallen in the water. And Lord, you know that it's difficult for us to see things from your perspective. I think about the storm that just rocked the boat of the disciples. Lord, that you walked on top of that storm and you calmed the storm. And the things that shake our lives this evening are underneath your feet. Lord, we're in a place where we need your help. God, would you help us to see things from your perspective? Lord, would we choose to accept your remedy? Lord, the things that you prescribe in your word for us to humble ourselves, Lord, and to do things your way. Lord, through the power of your spirit, may you just cause things in these chapters that we've read to stick and for us to bring about application. God, it's not always easy to share the gospel. It seems like it would be an easy thing to share the good news. Would you give us a boldness that comes from your Holy Spirit to love people and to love them enough to share Jesus Christ? Lord, just minister to those that are hurting tonight, that are going through a difficult time. Touch them through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.